Church, if there's any here that want to go, I know Mrs. Van Hall will be ready to take you out of there. For those of you who are staying in here, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. There is one advantage to me having COVID and going through the virus is my stamina isn't what it used to be. I haven't got that back yet. So hopefully it means I'm going to be done on time today. We'll see. Either that or I'll fall over and just somebody close in prayer and we'll get out of here. But Philippians chapter 3, this has been an exciting study to me. At this point in Paul's life and concern for the Philippian church, again, though some of you have got to listen to the two messages online that I got to finish on the five character qualities, or the qualities of a true Christian. And just a reminder to those who haven't had a chance to follow that is, Paul knows the Philippian church is being attacked by the Judaizers. The Judaizers followed him in his entire ministry. The ones who were Jews that believed and taught and pushed that you had to keep the law, you had to keep the Sabbath, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they were very genuine in that. They were very heartfelt in that, and they backed it up with the Old Testament scripture, but they'd taken the Word of God out of so much context. Can I tell you something? I want you to understand this. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, everybody gets saved the same by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It didn't change. But they changed it into their ceremony. They changed it into their tradition. And it became a work-based salvation. And you had to keep the law. You had to do the Sabbath. You had to be circumcised. And yet God never intended the Bible to say that. The law was given there as for instruction by way we could live. But God knew that nobody was capable of keeping the law. The law was there to show you that you're a sinner. And you need a Savior. That's why the sacrifices were there. They didn't take away the sins of anybody. They covered the sins for that year to have the blessings of God as the yearly sacrifice was given. But it all pointed to Jesus Christ that would one day take away the sins of the world. That's why the people knew they wanted the Messiah to come. But they lost sight of what he was going to come to do. He was going to save them of their sins. But they wanted the Messiah to come and lead them against Rome, to be their political king, to lead them and make them a great nation. But that was never the purpose of Christ's coming. Now, we have the privilege to look back, but they had the privilege to look forward to it. But these Judaizers were attacking especially the Gentile churches. Everywhere that Paul went, the Judaizers were there. And Paul finds out somehow that the Judaizers are in Philippi. That they're attacking the Philippian church. And he said, I don't want you to follow their leading. I don't want you to succumb to them because their teaching is false. It's of a false teaching, a false prophet. And so he said, I'm going to give you five qualities that every true Christian has. If you're a true Christian and know you're born again and know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're going to heaven, these qualities will be in your life somewhat. They don't have to be permeated in your life, but there's going to be these qualities that give proof of your salvation. And again, he hit it in verse 1. He said, there will be joy in your life. There should be a joy. There should be a joy in coming to church. There should be a joy in reading the Bible. If the Bible just grows old to you and you don't enjoy it, you don't enjoy going to church, you don't enjoy anything to do with the Christian life, maybe it begins at your salvation. Now, I'm not here to get you to doubt your salvation, but Paul says rejoice in the Lord. There'll be joy in your life. But number two, there'll be discretion. He said that you're going to be able to discern. You're going to be able to tell that what they're teaching is not according to the biblical teaching of today. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. It's a whole new era. And Paul had done well teaching the Philippians this, but the Judaizers were going to come with a total different message. And he said a true Christian, a quality of a true Christian will, that they'll have some discernment. Just when you hear every radio preacher you're here, every TV preacher you're here, it doesn't mean that they're totally biblical and totally right. God gives you the ability through the Holy Spirit to have some discernment. He said, beware, and he called them, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those that have concision or mutilation, he called it, because they had missed the boat on circumcision and what it really meant. And so he said, you need some discernment. And I love the last three. Those are the ones I had the privilege of giving you last week. But it said you'll worship God in spirit. And it's so difficult to communicate this truth to you. But I wish you could grab it, folks. That it's wonderful to come to church. And we can worship God somewhat. But you know what? All the songs we sing, they prepare your heart to worship, because worship takes place in your heart. That's where worship is. I hope you enjoyed the preaching, but the preaching isn't the worship. The preaching prepares your heart to worship. That you see, you find something in Scripture that the Spirit of God begins to touch your life and speak to your heart about it. And you can go to God and you can give him the adoration and praise and the fellowship that he deserves. And all of a sudden now, we've made the worship service our worship, but that's not the worship. You don't worship God. It just is the Samaritans worship God in the mountains. The Jews worshiped him in Jerusalem in the temple. But God said, God, that's not the way it is anymore. God is no longer in a place. God is spirit and truth, and we'll worship God in spirit and in truth. We can worship him on Monday. We can worship him on Tuesday. We can worship him on Wednesday. And there should be an amount of worship that takes place, amount of joy and adoration and praise for our God on a daily basis. That's a quality of a true Christian. They'll get excited about the things of God. They'll see God answer prayer. They'll see God do a work. They'll see God do something in their lives. And they trust him, and it causes you to praise and worship God. He said, that's a characteristic. That's what he said. He said, a worship of God in spirit. So I love to worship God as a congregation. I love to hear you sing. I love to hear preaching. I love to have the Bible reading as we read a psalm every week. And we talk about how good God is, and we can fellowship with one another. But that's just to prepare your heart for worship. The real worship takes place is what's in your heart. What do you think about God? The adoration and the praise that you give him. Man, I'd love you to leave here and get in your car and just, man, I can do that because nobody rides home with me. I can sing to the fullest extent of my lungs can sing. And it doesn't have any tune to it. And I make up the words. But it doesn't matter. Because that's what's in my heart, folks. That's worship. We made worship music today. Oh, music is a wonderful thing, but it prepares your heart to worship God. Paul says that's a characteristic, but there's a fourth one he gave, and this is what I told you last week. If you've got to listen online, this is one that affected me the most. He said, rejoice in Jesus Christ, but that word rejoice comes from the Greek word of boast. It means to talk about the one who means the most to you. Again, I had to really do some soul searching. I talk a lot about the Michigan Wolverines, or I talk about this, or I talk about that, or I talk about this sports team or that sports team. But how much do I boast on Jesus Christ? Paul said he needs to be the boast of your life. He's the one who saved you. He's the one who gave his life on the cross of Calvary that we can have life eternal. He's the one that's given us the promises in his word. He's the one that will supply all our needs according to his riches and mercy. He's the one that is there. I had to stop and say, when's the last time I boasted about Jesus Christ? I told you that began to change my life. And everywhere I go now, I tell him God has been so good. Jesus Christ is the hope. I can talk about Tom, but I don't give Tom the glory for what he did. I give God the glory for what he did in Tom's life. Yeah. Watching my mom go through and getting very sick with the virus and watching a miracle to me that we went up to the hospital. And I thought they were going to go the same route with her that they went with Tom. But I said, I want you to give her that dose, that infusion. And I thought I was going to have to argue with the doctor. And he just looked at me and said, okay, we'll give it to her in 10 minutes. And I said, God is good. God is so good. I thank God for the doctors, and I'm thankful for their treatment, but it had nothing to do with them. It's a great God we serve, folks. Amen. And he said, boast about it. That comes with the Christian life. So he said, those are the character qualities. But then he gave a fifth one, and then he expounded. I gave you the fifth one last week, but then he expounds on it this week. And the fifth one was have no confidence in the flesh. You can't rely upon the flesh. It's nothing that you've done. It's all what Christ has done. So many people think it's, well, I'm gonna come alongside God and I'm gonna help him. But it's nothing that you can do. It's nothing you've done. It's all what Christ did on the cross of Calvary for you to die for your sins. And Paul said you are to have no confidence in the flesh. Don't trust in yourself. And so that's where we pick up in verses 4 through 11. And Paul said this in verse 4. He said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, a touching the law, a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. But all things, or what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. There's a truth I want to give you that Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh. In this passage, the Apostle Paul provides us from insight. And not only this week, but next week. But if you ever, and we're going to take a look at it more next week, and you won't want to miss it, I don't think. But if you ever read the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road to Damascus, remember, and he fell off his horse and the light hit him. And does anybody remember what he asked? Who are you, Lord, or who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. You know what the very next thing, the only other thing Paul said on the road to Damascus was? Lord, what will you have me to do? But what happened? What happened to change his life? That's what we have here in Philippians chapter 3. Next week, we're going to take a look at it specifically. But Paul gives us some insight from his conversion on the road to Damascus. It provides us with some details of the Spirit's work that worked in his heart on that road. You see, salvation is simply a sovereign act of God in which he invades the sinner's darkness with the glorious light of his truth. And he redeems you. Paul describes for us the miracle that transformed him from a great persecutor of Christians into their beloved leader and became a servant of Jesus Christ. For that day on the Damascus Road, the living Christ broke through the spiritual blindness of a proud and self-righteous Pharisee known as the Saul of Tarsus. And as a result, his truth and his religious accomplishments was shattered, and the root of his self-confidence was forever uprooted as conviction and truth flooded his soul. You see, on the road to Damascus, God grabbed a hold of Saul's life. He was the most righteous man you can imagine, and we're going to take a look at how righteous he really was so you can understand what Paul is saying. He's saying those people can brag about how good they were, I even more. And he wasn't doing it in a boastful way. But when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was as righteous a man as I've ever seen in my life. But it gave him nothing. And at the end, he said, I'll give it all up so I can simply have Christ. What brought him to that point in his life? Well, Jesus used an illustration that I've read it many times, but I really never understood it until I saw it in light of what happened to the Apostle Paul. For it's in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about describing salvation as an exchange or a transaction. Salvation is an exchange of all the sinner is for all that Christ is. Keep that in mind. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he said, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is using this illustration. This comes from him. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven. So he's describing the kingdom of heaven. It's like under the treasure hidden to a field. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in the field. And the man which hath found it, he went and hid that treasure, And for the joy thereof, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field so he could get the treasure. He went and sold all that he had to get hold of this treasure, because this treasure was everything. And he said again in verse 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who was seeking goodly pearls, and who, when he had found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl of great price. Both these parables picture people who have accumulated earthly wealth along the way. One had some wealth, and because the Bible says he went out and sold all that he had to buy the treasure. And the other one had found a lot of good pearls along the way, and he had bought them and purchased them. But he went and he sold all that he had to buy that one pearl of great price. See, the idea there is when they find the kingdom of heaven, it's a treasure more valuable than anything else they've ever had. That they're willing to sell all that they have to get that treasure. The man sold all that he had to buy the field where the treasure was hidden. The man went out and sold all the pearls he had gathered so far. He sold everything to buy that one pearl of great price. You don't understand that completely until you understand that that pearl represents the kingdom of heaven. What it's saying there is this man gave up all that he had so he could have Christ. That's what Paul did. That's what happened on that Damascus road. When Paul fell off his horse and he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ, he saw Christ for who he was, and he said, I'll give up everything I've been, everything I have for Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was used of God in an amazing way. You see, so much we as sinners abandon everything we have for Christ. See, Paul interjects his testimony here to reinforce the point that he's trying to make, that we worship God, we boast in Christ, we put no confidence in the flesh. For we have a tendency to trust in our own self-righteousness to earn our salvation or to live a life that's pleasing to God. But in our self-righteousness, it always fails. You see, we have to remember that the Philippian church is being flooded by this group of Judaizers, and that this Gentile church knew little of the Christian heritage. They knew little about the Old Testament because they were Gentiles. All they knew was what Paul had taught them since he came to Philippi and established the church of Philippi. So they knew little of these Judaizers, but Paul, he knew everything because his credentials were impeccable, easily equaling and surpassing those of the Judaizers. He said, I'm above all mine equals. You see, the idea is there, Paul was willing to give up everything to get that pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven. That great treasure, he gave up everything. It all became as dung to him, the Bible says, manure, filthy rags. It became nothing. So I'm reading over this story, and I'm trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit is really trying to teach me and teach you in this passage. And as I always do, when I read through the book of Philippians, the first commentary I go to is I go to Dr. McGee, because he gives me an overview of what takes place. And when he was using this passage, he told a story. And at first, I didn't completely understand the story, but the more I've thought about it, the more I begin to delve into this passage, the more I begin to understand it. Dr. McGee said he was out preaching one day in a conference, and there was a young lady and a young man who were just gifted and talented beyond your comprehension. I mean, they were good looking, they were sharp. They had gifting and talenting, and they had gotten saved. They had trusted Christ as their Savior. They had gotten saved. And so they had them come up and give a testimony. And they gave just a brief testimony of them getting saved. And the man who introduced them and then talked about them afterwards said, this couple is so gifted, so talented, so wonderful. They're going to just do an amazing work for God. Dr. McGee said, I sat and listened to that. And what they said, he said, disturbed me. Well, I couldn't understand that. I understand where they're coming from. But he said, what they said, it disturbed me. So after the service was done, I went and found that couple and asked if I could meet with them privately just for a few moments. He pulled them into a room and he sat them down and he said, you know, your testimony, it's wonderful you're saved, but what they said about you has disturbed me quite a bit. They told how good you were and how many gifts and how much talent you had and how much you were going to make an impact for God. Dr. McGee looked at the young man and young lady. He said, it's not about you, it's about him, folks. It's not your gifting and your talent that's going to make a difference for eternity. It's Jesus Christ working in and through you that makes the difference. The light bulb began to go on in my head. We try to use our gifting and we try to use our talents and different things. And I know God has given each of us a gift to accomplish his plan and purpose. But it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what Christ will do through you. And Paul had to learn that. And I think that's what made Paul so successful in living the dynamic Christian life. He put all those things aside. Man, talent, you talk about talent. You talk about gifting. You talk about abilities. The Apostle Paul did. Let's go through them real quickly. And you'll find these as we begin in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now again, I entitled these seven things ways that Paul couldn't have got salvation. See, salvation is not, so I'll give you the titles I wrote down for him. Salvation is not by ritual. It's not by ritual. Paul said, it's not by ritual. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. So he's showing these Philippian Gentiles that I'm even better than these Judaizers. They have nothing over me. I've been there, done that. I was circumcised the eighth day. You know, his life began from the beginning living for Jesus Christ. And unlike the Gentile proselytes that fell into Judaism, Paul was by birth a Jew, and from the eighth day he was circumcised and followed Jesus Christ and the law of the Jews. He did all the rituals from the very beginning. Paul, like most Jews, though, had forgotten that circumcision was to show man in a dramatic way that he was sinful and then he needed God's cleansing. That's the purpose of circumcision. It was an inward change in the heart. Paul said, I was circumcised. Good night, I was circumcised the eighth day, and I lived my entire life for Jesus Christ. But Paul said, salvation doesn't come by ritual. And number two, salvation doesn't come by race. That he was from the nation of Israel. Look what he said. He said, I was from the stock of Israel. It points to the fact that many of the converts to Judaism were Gentiles. But not Paul, he was a Jew. He was a descendant, direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had a heritage that went all the way back to Abraham. You see, Jewish people relied upon, along with their circumcision, they needed that for salvation. But Paul's trying to explain to the people here, I had it. I was an Israelite from birth. I was circumcised the eighth day, but salvation doesn't come by ritual. Salvation doesn't come by rank. God's blessing doesn't come by ritual. God is not impressed with my rank. He said, thirdly, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, to you, that doesn't mean a lot, but to a Jew, that means everything. For the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most prominent tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest of the sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And you know, Joseph was, they took him and sold him into Egypt, but they came back and told his father that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. So he lost the son that was the most precious and dearest to him, and that left him with Benjamin. Benjamin was the last one, the last son that was born to him of Rachel. And he was Jacob's son, was the only son to be born in the promised land. So Benjamin was a favorite son. And you know, when they sent him to get in Egypt to get the food, that he sent 10 of his sons, Joseph was gone, but he would not send Benjamin because he couldn't lose, because Benjamin was the heartbeat of his life. Israel's first king was from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Saul. After the kingdom split with Solomon's death, only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. That great leader Mordecai, that was used by God along with Esther to save Israel from being destroyed by wicked Haman, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Thus, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most noble tribes in all of Israel. But in Paul's day, listen to this, most Jews no longer knew even what tribe they were born to. See, back in the old days, if you were the tribe of Benjamin, if you were a man, you would marry a woman that was from the tribe of Benjamin. You wouldn't go outside so they could keep pure bloodlines. And so you could be, you would marry, if you married somebody who was a Benjamite, you were a Benjamite, then your children married somebody, the line would just proceed. Paul knew because he was a true Benjamite. But through the exiles and the intertestament period, Jews just began to intermix and intermeddle. And the fact is, most Jews didn't even know what tribe they were from. And if you ask a Jew today, most of them can't tell you for sure even what tribe they're from. But not the Apostle Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had vaulted himself above most of the Judaizers who didn't even know their family descent, what tribe they came from. But Paul's privileged status didn't earn him salvation or favor with God. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As Paul grew to manhood, he strictly maintained his family's traditional Jewish heritage. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus in the city of Asia Minor. That's why he was considered a Roman citizen. But he was also a Roman citizen, but he was 100% Jew from a father who was a Benjamite. And he had traced it, but he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So when many of the Jews fell into the constraints or the Greek language and the Roman language of the day, not the Apostle Paul, if you do any study on him, he remained committed to the Arabic or Hebrew language. He remained committed to the traditions and the customs of his ancestors. Matter of fact, when he was just a young man, he left Tarsus and he went to Jerusalem to study under the famous rabbi Gamaliel. Paul's zealous devotion to his Jewish heritage was widely known. Yet Paul says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Jew. A very descendant of Abraham. I was circumcised the eighth day. You talk about I had it all? I had it all going for me. I had all the favor with the God you could imagine. Then you know what? Number five, Paul realized that salvation isn't by religion. He said this. He said he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He became a Pharisee. He was so zealous of the law and keeping the law that he became a Pharisee. And to become a Pharisee was to reach the highest level of devout legalistic Judaism. The Pharisees were extremely dedicated to the law. They even included their Old Testament traditions that they had added to the law. So they took the law of the Old Testament and added all their traditions and all their ceremonies and all their different things they taught, and they kept it to the letter of the law. To be a Pharisee was to be a member of the elite, influential, highly respected group of men who lived to interpret, to guard, and to obey the law. I mean, Paul kept the law to the greatest degree. I mean, he kept it all, and he became a Pharisee. You talk about high living for God. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. But it doesn't end there. Paul also reminds us that salvation doesn't come or being falling under the grace of God and the goodness of God and God's impressed with you, it doesn't come by your sincerity. He said this concerning zeal, and you've got to understand what he's saying there. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Many of you think that Paul was just a wicked man, but he wasn't zealous persecuting the church because he was a wicked man. He was zealous persecuting the church because he was a righteous man. He kept the law. He understood the law. He understood that the law said you would only save by keeping the law. You could only be saved by being circumcised. He knew all that. And here comes this new group that comes in, and they call themselves the church. And Paul comes in teaching that this is the day of grace. You're no longer under law, but under grace. And this Messiah that came, he's not the real Christ. Because the Pharisees proved that he wasn't the Christ. He even went to the cross and he died. If he were God, he wouldn't have died. So Paul took the church and he began to zealously persecute the church, to destroy the church and to destroy the memory of Jesus Christ, all in the name of pleasing God. I'm reminded in the Old Testament, because we don't understand it like this, but remember the priest Phinehas, one of Aaron's sons, the son of Aaron the priest. The Bible says he had turned away my wrath from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel. And if you know the story behind that, Israelites had fallen into whoredom with the Moabites. God started to bring a plague down upon Israel to judge them for their wickedness and their fornication and their immorality. And Eleazar picked up a sword in his hand or a spear in his hand, and he ran through. And he found an Israelite man with a Moabite woman, and he took the spear and he threw it right through and thrust it through both of them and killed them instantly. Because of his zealousness, God stopped the plague that was falling upon Israel, and it's going down in history that because of his zealousness, God saved the children of Israel. So for Paul to be zealous, that was right down that alley. He had a zeal like nobody had ever seen before. Zeal is like a two-headed coin. There's one side of love and the other hate. To be zealous is to love God, but the other side of the coin is to hate what offends God. Paul's zealous love for God caused him to hate Christ, hate Christianity, and persecute Christians. The intensity of his zeal can be seen in the degree he persecuted the church. He entered house to house in Acts chapter 3. The Bible tells us this, that for Saul he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison if they called themselves being born again or Christians. His persecution was so devastatingly effective that people began to go out of Jerusalem by the hundreds and by the thousands, and the church was scattered from Saul of Tarsus. So zealous was Saul that he asked for letters to go to Damascus. Not only was he satisfied with what he had destroyed Jerusalem and sent the Christians out of Jerusalem, now he wanted to go to Damascus where he could destroy the Christians there as well. That's why Acts chapter 9, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them that call on the name in Jerusalem? And he came hither to Damascus for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. In terms of zeal, Paul upped the Judaizers by so much. You see, the Judaizers, they proselytized the church, but Paul persecuted. His zeal for God led him to unmercifully and unsparingly try to stamp out Christianity all by himself. Paul was sincere, but he's wrong. There are many sincere that are sincere today about their religion, but sincerity does not bring about salvation. Paul did all this. Why? Because he was trying to impress God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He followed the law and kept the law to the umpteenth degree. He did everything possible to impress God. For years, that's what he did. And his most zealous impression for God was that he was going to destroy the church single-handedly. But he gave a seventh thing. I'm almost through. Salvation is not by works of righteousness. He said, I was touching righteousness, which is the law, and he said, I was blameless. Paul lived by the righteousness of the law enough to be blameless before men. Now, Paul wasn't claiming that he was perfect, but he said, there's nothing you can find in the law that you could point to me that I haven't kept the law. I've kept it to the letter of the law. He fulfilled it all. And by all outward appearances, Paul was, to the people who knew him, as a model Jew who lived by Jewish law. Now remember the story in Acts chapter 10 when God sent down the great sheet to Peter? And inside this great sheet, what was in there? All kinds of unclean animals. And the voice came to Peter and said, Peter, arise and eat. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord, because I've never eaten anything that is unclean. That was the Apostle Paul. That was Saul before his salvation. He'd never broken the law. He'd never eaten anything unclean. According to the law, he was blameless. Paul had it all. He had undergone the proper rituals, was a member of God's chosen people. He was from the favored tribe. He had relentlessly maintained the heritage of a devout Judaizer. He was zealous to the point of destroying Christians, and he conformed to all the outward signs of Judaism. Then it brings you to verse 7, and I'm through. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Folks, that's the principle. That's what he's trying to teach. It's not your good works that impresses God. It's not what you do that impresses God. Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the law, and he was blameless. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was more knowledge. He had more knowledge about the Old Testament law than anybody around him. He was more zealous than anybody had ever seen up to this point. He said, everything I did didn't impress God. Everything I was, I mean nothing. Until I saw Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, essentially, what he did to gain that great reward hidden in the earth, he went out and sold all that he had to purchase that land to get the kingdom of heaven. He went and sold, that's why I entitled this message, The Pearl of Great Price. He sold everything he had. He gave everything he had up to get that pearl of great price. Because it wasn't about him. It was all about him. Jesus Christ. He saw all his whole life as useless for salvation. And the reality that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Amen. Paul did not believe those things were good, but Christ was better. But instead he viewed his life as bad. All those things he did were bad. Why? They were deadly. Because they deceived him into thinking he was right with God. That's what happens in people's lives because of our lives we've lived or things we've done in the past or up to this point, how you've lived. You think you've earned favor with God and God is impressed and God is pleased with you. Paul said, that's not the truth. He said, I count all those things but dung that I may win Christ. False religion deceives the mind and consequently damns the soul. A good thing can become a bad thing if we keep it from being the best thing. Man's religions can condemn him to hell if he permits it to become a substitute for Christ. Yes. We should be ready and willing to count all things for loss and begin anew with Jesus Christ after we're saved, when we look at what we valued so much as good, then we begin to see it like the apostle did. The apostle Paul saw it as it was no good. It was dung. It was filth. It was as filthy rags. When Paul let go of his past, that's why you'll see later on, he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What did he forget? He didn't forget all the things he had. He forgot all the things he did to impress God because nothing he could do could impress God. When he set all that aside, he saw Christ as what he was. And he became the great servant of Jesus Christ to make an impact for all eternity. Not because of what he did, but for what Christ did through him. You know, I learned a great lesson. It's not your past. It's not what you've done in the past. It's not your abilities that Christ needs. You know, Paul said, I give it all up. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, I don't have to be a great preacher to be used of God. I don't have to be a talented person to be used of God. God doesn't want my talents. He doesn't want my abilities. He wants me to see him as he is. If you'll see God as he is, it'll change your life. And say, how do you know that, preacher? Because it changed Paul's life on the road to Damascus. We'll take a look at that more in detail next week as we finish this out. My time is gone. Let's pray. Father, this message is so hard to communicate, but so powerful. When Paul saw himself as nothing, that's when he became everything. Because it was no longer him, but it was Christ that liveth in him. And God, that's what I needed to see. I needed to see myself as nothing. That Christ could use me. Our people need to see themselves as nothing. We don't impress God with our abilities or our talents or our gifts. They're but dung. Paul could say that more than anybody else because he was the most gifted, talented man maybe this world had seen up to this point for Christ. Yet it was all but done that he could have Christ. He sold it all to get that goodly pearl. He sold it all to get the kingdom of heaven. You used him in a mighty way. God, help this truth to permeate the lives of my people. I don't even know how to give an invitation. I know this message affected me greatly.